This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد يا أيها الذين آمنوا قوا أنفسكم وأهليكم نارا وقودها الناس والحجارة عليها ملائكة غلاظ شداد لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون. My dear respected friends, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O people who believe, protect yourself and your families from the fire. That's a very specific, very special, very important command, because that shows how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants people to look after their families, maintain them in a particular way, grant them some stability for the sake of the hereafter. For a mu'min, for a believer, everything is to do with the hereafter. So that is what's built into this verse. You need to protect your families so that their hereafter is full of salvation, endless bliss. What I'm going to do today, because mashallah, this is all about madrasas and maktabs and Islamic schools as such, especially for our children in this country. What I'm going to speak to you today is, I'm going to look at the development of the whole maktab or madrasa process for the early centuries of Islam. This gives us an understanding that we are not alone in this. This is something that our forebears had begun. So something that they paid great attention to. And you'll see when we look at the different incidents and the account of this, you'll see how much of an importance was placed into this. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, if we look at his command for children, because this is all about children, maktabs generally are to do with children. Just before I get into that discussion, there's a few things here. The words we're looking at is madrasa. The word madrasa is in Arabic a word that comes from the root of dars or darasa. Darasa means to study. Madrasa means the place where study takes place. A place in which you do studies. That's why it's called madrasa. Have a very similar word in Hebrew. They call it midrash. A lot of their scenes become sheens. Theirs is midrash. So you have madrasa. They also call it kuttab, again from the word kataba, to write, kataba. So you have madrasa and you have kuttab. And different parts of the world will use these different terms. The word madrasa is a general term. It just means a school. It means any place where some kind of study and teaching is taking place. In our communities, a madrasa is a place where the deen is studied. You go to Arab countries and you say madrasa of this, that and the other, and it could be secular studies on a lower level. Jami'ah. Jami'ah is generally university. So that's just to familiarize ourselves with it. However, kuttab is generally where young people study, young children study. That's called the kuttab. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's guidance in this regard, if we're to trace it back to him, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he commanded that la ilaha illallah is the first thing that should be instilled in any child straight after birth. So as soon as a child is born, we are commanded, and that's the Islamic tradition, that we say the adhan, the word of Allah, goes and enters the ear and thus reminds the child who's just come from having witnessed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the alamul arwah, in the realm of the souls of the covenant. Alastu bi rabbikum. So the first thing, la ilaha illallah, and the last thing is also la ilaha illallah. Whoever dies with la ilaha illallah as their final words, they enter into Jannah. So that's how it wants to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to begin. To start with the word of Allah and to end with Allah. And everything else then inshallah in between will be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. That's why Abdullah ibn Salam, he relates, radiyallahu anhu, that the Sahaba and Tabi'een, they used to make their children read La ilaha illallah 7 times when they first began to speak. When they could start saying words, the first thing they tried to get them to say before your Abba, Ammi, Mummy, Papa, and all of these other things that we have, is La ilaha illallah. I'm telling you this from experience that it's not something difficult. The word Allah is such a easy, natural word that doesn't require the pursing of the lips. It requires just the emptiness of the mouth to say it, Allah, Allah. You can't even tell that my lips are moving to say a word. You can just hear the sound, Allah. And it's something that children can pick up very quickly, even before they learn to speak, as long as you repeat it a few times with them. Now we are speaking about madrasas here. Right, I know you've come here to this madrasa opening in which we're going to be they're teaching Quran and various different sciences of Islam and so on. But we're going right back to the beginning. That if the beginning and the foundation can be like this, then everything else that proceeds from there will have that barakah, because the name of Allah is full of barakah. According to scholars like Ghazali, Imam Ghazali rahimahullah, he says that even if the name of Allah is taken with absolutely no concentration or presence of the mind, it's just Allah, you say it, that will still have a benefit. That still has its benefit. That's how powerful this word is. Intrinsically, it's the great name of Allah, the Ismullah al-A'zam, according to many scholars. And it has real power. If we can get our little children, you just have to sit down and say, Allah, Allah, Allah. And they will say Allah. Then when they actually start speaking, get them to say La ilaha illallah. So according to this narration, this is what the Sahaba used to do. They would get them to say the La ilaha illallah 7 times. During the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in terms of separate madrasas, there was no such concept. There was a madrasa, the Madrasatul Suffa, in which you had the great students like Abu Huraira radiyallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the teacher. 24 hours timetable, no kitchen facilities, no dormitories. It was just whatever happened, whatever came along. And the examiner was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. So that was a separate madrasa. However, because the whole lifestyle in those days, in that initial period especially, the whole lifestyle, the whole ethos, the whole outlook, the whole motivation for life, as you know from the stories of the Sahaba, it was all for the sake of Allah. So anything that the Sahaba, they learned from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the adult gatherings as such, and there would be children, some children present there as well, but they would go and impart this into the lives of their children. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as I mentioned, because the entire ethos, the entire focus, they lived Islam. As you know, the way they learned their surahs were by practice, not just by memorization, not knowing what they mean. They actually learned it through practice. And that means all of that was being imparted into their homes as well. So there wasn't really much of a need felt at the time to have separate places for children to study. However, it was, children would sometimes attend the gatherings, and sometimes with the delegations that came from outside, from the expanded areas within the Arabian Peninsula, they would come and they would also study. They would also come with the delegation. So children were always part of the deal as such. Umar radiallahu anhu, it's him. Now you see, when we move on from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu's time, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's time was mainly focused on trying to bring back the order in the Arabian Peninsula after a number of people had apostatized, number of claimants to prophethood had come up, and then there were the battles on the two fronts, one in the Persian lands, Khalid bin Walid and so on, and then on the other hand we had Sham, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah and others. So that's what he was laying the foundation for, stability after the Prophet ﷺ departed this world. When Umar radiallahu anhu came up, and he became the Khalif, that's when a huge amount of development took place. And part of that development is that now no longer are there people who are like Sahaba, right, whose full ethos may be that it is completely Quran and Sunnah in their homes as such. Islam had spread far and wide. So now they required a special learning system. And that's why in Medina Munawwara, Umar radiallahu anhu is the founder of the Makatib, the Maktab, the plural Makatib. Maktab, Kuttab, Makatib, whatever you want to call it. He is, you can say, the founder of the system. In Medina Munawwara, for example, in the Muhalla of Ibn Hazm, and also in Kanzul Ummal, there's a narration from Wadin ibn Ata, who relates that Kana bil Medina thalathatu muallimin. There were in Medina Munawwara three teachers. These were the first three maktab teachers as such. Three maktab teachers in Medina Munawwara. يعلمون الصبيان. They would teach the children. فكان عمر يرزق كل واحد منهم خمسة عشر كل شهر. Umar radiallahu anhu would give them a stipend. Their pay, their wage was 15 dirhams a month. That would be it. So they were being paid for it. Many people think that these ulama, they should just do everything for free. Right? The money will just come from Allah somehow. Right? Zuhud, an abstention from the world, is a personal thing. You can't force it on somebody else. If somebody wants to do it themselves, that's up to them. If a teacher wants to take all of his wealth and give it out in the path of Allah, that's up to him. You pay them what the due amount is to be paid. Then you get you get a good result and a good production. So the three, they were Amir ibn Abdullah al-Khuza'i. There was a Bunata al-Walibi and an Abu Sufyan. There was one whose name was Amir. He used to teach all day. This Amir ibn Abdullah al-Khuza'i, he used to teach all day until he had no time to do anything else. So then he went and complained. So Umar radiallahu anhu shortened his time. Because they probably had several classes, tens of classes a day where they were teaching all day. Maybe children coming and going, coming and going. So Umar radiallahu anhu shortened his time. Umar radiallahu anhu, he would select the best and the most proficient and expert individuals to teach. Once there was a desert Arab, a Bedouin. He came along and he recited a verse of the Quran. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولِهِ. That's how he read it. In the Quran, it's actually وَرَسُولُهُ. What it means is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, verily indeed Allah has exonerated himself from the mushrikeen. He has got nothing to do with the mushrikeen, the polytheists. وَرَسُولِهِ, if you read رَسُولِهِ, it means and from his messenger. That Allah has nothing to do with his messenger. It's great blasphemy. Major mistake. So, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he found out, he asked him, why has Allah exonerated himself from the messenger? So he explained the incident, and then Umar radiallahu anhu taught him that the correct word is وَرَسُولُهُ, which means, verily, Allah and his messenger, they exonerate themselves from the mushrikeen. Makes a massive difference just by changing a Dhamma for a Kasra, a Pesh for a Zail. It's as simple as that. But it changes the meaning completely around. So Umar radiallahu anhu then made an order. He said, لَا يُكْرِئُ الْقُرْآنِ إِلَّا عَالِمٌ بِاللُّغَةِ. Nobody should teach the Quran except the one who knows the language, who understands it. Now these people, I mean, what I can't understand, what I find it difficult to understand is that these were Arabs and they made this mistake and they could understand the meaning. So what were they thinking about? But then that tells us that we, majority of our community, doesn't understand Arabic at all. So can you imagine what kind of really crazy mistakes we must be making? If that's a mistake that could slip by with them who understood the language, can you imagine what kind of mistakes we make? And seriously, there are some severe mistakes that we make. Once in the Mataf, during Hajj, I believe it was during Hajj, there was a woman shouting out loudly. She is leading her little group in du'as. She shouldn't have been doing that to start with. But she's saying, Allahumma azillani yawma la zilla illa zilluk. When the du'a is actually, Allahumma azillani yawma, Allahumma azillani yawma la zilla illa zilluk. She's saying, Allahumma azillani instead of azillani. Right? Dha instead of za. And you know the mistake? She is, the du'a is, oh Allah, grant me shade on the day when there's no shade except your shade. Beautiful du'a. She is saying, oh Allah, cause me to slip on the day when there's no slipping except your slipping. Ya Allah. Now she was a distance from me, so I couldn't really tell her, but I was like, come on man, what? Right in front of the Kaaba where du'as are accepted. Of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala understands and hopefully overlooked the mistake, but it's a sad case. Just for the benefit of the adults, because while we're all focused on our children, unfortunately many of us didn't have very good maktabs. Many of our elders, my age, older than me, some even younger than me, our tajweed is quite unsatisfactory to say the least. We read Quran in Urdu, meaning we read in Arabic, but we read in Urdu accent, Pakistani accent, Gujarati accent, Bangladeshi accent. That's what we do, and we mess it up. For example, the word qalbun is different from kalbun. For many people, what's the difference? It's all the same. Qalbun, kalbun. What, the first one means a heart. The second one means a dog. What a difference. And there's so many words like this. Arabic is very sensitive. It's a very accurate, very perfect language. Very sophisticated. Anything slipped from here today makes a big mistake. So now that we are interested in our children going to madrasas, mashallah, we're celebrating that aspect, we also need to correct our tajweed, have it tested by somebody and attend some classes. Do you guys have tajweed classes here for adults? Okay, so let me promote that for you then. They have tajweed classes here. And you should definitely take them, it makes a difference. Inshallah, within a month, if you've got the right teacher, you will improve. And the critical mistakes will be minimized. Otherwise, for the rest of our life, we're making mistakes. So, that's why Umar radiallahu anhu wanted the best of the people to teach, so that they knew what to teach and how to teach it. And he used to encourage that people should teach the Tiwal al-Mufassal first, which are the longest surahs from Surah Al-Hujurat. He should teach those first, because they're easier to read. The last surahs, they're sometimes a bit more complicated in terms. If you master the last juz of the Quran, from Amma Yatasaalun to the end, you should be able to read any part of the Quran afterwards. And I'm telling you this from experience. I was teaching some children when I was an imam in America. I taught some children, but I was very rigorous. I didn't let them go ahead unless they really knew their tajweed of Amma. One father came and he said that my daughter, she's 8 years old or something now. She's not progressing at all. You're still on Amma. Now, I'd never done this before, but I said, okay, come here, sit down. I called his daughter over. She'd just done Amma, but properly, solid. I picked up the Quran and opened it in the middle. She'd never read the Quran before, meaning, you know, the whole Quran. She was always on Amma Subara, which we're not on Quran yet. It's Quran, right? It's the last part of the Quran. Anyway. I picked it up and I said, read from here. And her name is Layla. It was Layla, read from here. And she started reading. Not only did she surprise me, but she surprised the father. I said, you can open up any part of the Quran, she'll be able to read it. Any kid who's got a decent ability to read in general, some people are a bit weak in reading in general, any language. Very clever, but they're a bit, reading is for a minority of students. But any student who's good and you teach them Amma well, they should be, yes, there's going to be some other few words here and there that will be complicated, but in general, they should be able to read the Quran. He gave special orders and he had copies of the Quran produced. And this was later on during the Khulafa time. They had copies of the Quran produced and spread around the Muslim lands. There were about 100,000 mushafs, Qurans basically. We call them Quran, but Quran is actually the wording. the real word for it is Mus'haf. In Yemen, Sham, Iraq, Misr, etc. Walid ibn Abdul Malik, who's the Walid ibn Abdul Malik, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan's son, one of the Umayyad Khalifs, he had special teachers for orphans. They focus, you know, we're talking about disabled people and looking after them. Unfortunately, many of our Muslim countries right now don't really worry about them right now. But this was in those times when during the Umayyads, you had Walid ibn Abdul Malik having special teachers for orphans as well. In order to maintain the tradition, he initiated the stipends. This was Umar radiallahu anhu. He initiated the stipends. So in 20 Hijri, he sent an order to all of his emirs, all of his governors, and the leaders of the different the governors in the different parts of the Muslim world. And he said that you need to start giving stipends for anybody who teaches. Some of the leaders wrote back and said, then they're not going to have ikhlas. They won't do it sincerely. They're going to do it for the money. And you know, this discussion about whether you do it for money or whatever, that's been happening. It's as old as humanity. Some said that they're just going to come for the stipend. He said, you give it to them based on the categories of... Now, look at the category of how you pay somebody. He said, give it to them based on these three categories. Sharafa, Muruwa, and Sahaba, Sahabiyya, right? Which basically means you give it to them based on their personal standing and dignity, their chivalry, how good they are, how fair they are, how decent they are. If they have common social decency, that's what you call Muruwa, Sharafat, nobility. And number three, Sahabiyyat, if they were Sahaba of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And you can see that each one of them has its own benefit, because always however the teacher is, their behavior, their conduct, it rubs off on the children. So if you've got somebody who's literally just working outside until 5 o'clock, rushes to get to the maktab, gets there at 5:15, you know, our maktabs generally start at 5 o'clock, and they want to do it just for an extra 80-100 pound a week, and they're tired, and they're just like, no, they don't really pay attention. But I've been a principal of a maktab, and I can tell you that we've seen all of these things. Then that is just really sad. Unfortunately, our dilemma is we don't have enough ulama who want to teach maktab, that we can be choosy and picky about who we take. Sometimes in where I was, I had to literally take whoever came in for an interview. Whether they were good or bad, I just had to take them in, because you had to sit somebody there. And that was the sad case. And one of the reasons that I left the whole principal thing, somebody has to do it, but the reason I left is because I just couldn't get my vision through. Because you don't, there's just not enough training. It's sad, because in schools, to become a teacher, you have to go through a rigorous 2-3 year program. Get your PGCs and all these other... And when it comes to madrasa, somebody's been in a madrasa for 6-7 years, and then khalas, they can start teaching. Teaching is different from learning. You may be a good learner, you may not be a good teacher. Teacher requires interaction with children. It requires a certain psychology, a certain understanding of a mindset. It requires experience. And there's a whole science behind it. And I think now that, alhamdulillah, in this country, we have at least 3 or 4 syllabi produced or being produced or nearly produced. And I think, which is very good, competition refines the process, alhamdulillah. The next thing we need to do is we need to up the game and have training centers for teachers, for maktab teachers. But you're not going to be able to do this until maktab start paying good amount of money. Then they can demand the best. It's a vicious cycle. We can't get teachers. Brothers, how much are you paying? £7 an hour, right? If you're lucky, £10 an hour, if you're lucky. I personally believe maktab should be paid a lot more than that, because this is a very specialist work. You should pay 15, 20 pounds an hour. This is what I believe, right? This is what I believe, but then they should demand the best, and nothing but the best. Okay, so now Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he did the same. He further developed this system and he said that take care of them. Take care of them, of these teachers and the students, so that they will study and teach properly. This is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, had figured this out already. Somehow we've retrogressed. And then he said, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said that there are certain things that are necessary. There are certain things that are necessary. Three things that are necessary. This is related by Imam Hakim. Buying and selling of mushafs. There should be an industry that buys and sells, basically produces mushaf. Right? Qurans. That's very important for our ilm system to continue. So that's one thing. Number two, he said, the reading and teaching of the Quran. If the mushafs are not sold and you don't have copies, then how are you going to locate? How are you going to teach this? Right. And the other thing he said is that وَلَا بُدَّ لِلنَّاسِ مِن مُعَلِّمِ الْعِلْمِ. People should have teachers that teach their children, وَيَأْخُذُ عَلَىٰ ذَٰلِكَ أَجْرًا. And they also, they're paid for it. They're not paid for it, they're not answerable. You can't make them accountable. I'm teaching, take it or leave it. And that's a really bad psychology to deal with. So if they're paid well, and there are a number of maktabs that I know around the country that charge well, but they teach well. Because they can attract the best teachers, and they can attract the best parents who are concerned about their children. They're paying, they're going to hold the teachers into account. That's why Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, then he said, وَلَوْلَا ذَٰلِكَ لَكَانَ النَّاسُ أُمِّيِّينَ. If it is not for this proper setup and this system, having books available and having good teachers, then people will remain unlettered. They will not know how to read and write. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, the great tabi'i and great hadith scholar, he was going past the kuttab, a madrasa. And he said, he remarked, هَؤُلَاءِ النَّاسُ بَعْدَنَا. These are the people that are our next generation. They're going to carry on after us. It's related in the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd. Imam Malik says that, I don't really like these dots in the Quran that differentiate the ba, ta, and tha, and the jim, ha, and kha. I don't like these dots and these other symbols that they have in the Quran. But I guess it's okay for children, he said. It helps them to read. And today, I guess there's nobody, very few scholars in the world who could actually read the Uthmanic script that doesn't have any dots, because the way Uthman radiallahu anhu had it written, it was without dots. We could not tell the difference between ba, ta, and tha. It was just a shape. There was no dots above or below. That was something they say Hajjaj ibn Yusuf added when Islam spread far and wide and people were finding it difficult now to read. So then Hajjaj came up with this idea. This is one of his accomplishments. And now we have all sorts of stuff written in there. I remember when I was in Syria reading Sheikh Abdul Razak al-Halabi, he took out a mistake, so I made a little pencil mark on the side. And one of the students next to me says, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, what are you doing? You're writing in the Quran. It's really bad. And you know, for us, in our places, they use... Generally, they use pencil, but subhanAllah, there are some people who use pen. Red pens, scarring the Quran for life. I think that's completely wrong. They use big pens to make the mistakes. What's his, balloons or what? Now, you know when people used to start reading, when they would learn a few surahs, when you would finish the Quran, you should see what kind of joy and happiness people would express in those days. Alhamdulillah, we have that as well. But what I have seen is that it's not as much as it used to be before. And the reason is that we have, mashallah, so many ulama, so many muftis, and all of this in our community, that it's become like a norm. But believe me, I have taught in places where there was nothing. There was nothing. SubhanAllah, there's one place that I taught, or one place I was teaching in America. One of the children, he'd studied with me Ta'limul Haqq. And His grandfather, then he left the madrasa. His grandfather was on his deathbed. Nobody in his family knew what to do. How to put him down, what to say to him, you know, nobody. He remembered in Ta'limul Haqq, all of this, I've studied it. He went and grabbed his Ta'limul Haqq and he read it through, and then mashallah, he was able to save the day as such. They just don't know. There's a lot of places like this. I'll give you an idea. When I went to America, in our area, there was no maktab system at all. There was something called a Sunday school, where no alim, just one of the concerned brothers of the community, you know, one of the bichara concerned brothers, he would go and teach them something, he'd tell them a story, he'd read a bit of Quran, alif is for arnab, right? Teach them a bit of Arabic, and then by next week they've forgotten, and also he'd teach them again. Crazy. So I'm saying that we are going to start a maktab here. Nobody wants to come. Oh, they're going to be so tired from school. 8 hours in school. How are they going to come and do this? Alhamdulillah, I had a few families, about 3 or 4 families, very dedicated. They said, we'll send our children. I said, that's fine. We started with about 15, 20 children. After 6 months or so, what happened is we kept a program in which we got all of the children to read. It was a miracle for them. And the community, they were just like, wow, how do you do this? So then they started sending their children. So we got more, it went up to 25 or 30 or something like this. But that's how you have to do it. You have to bring in the tradition. We have the tradition, alhamdulillah. So they would get really, really excited, very happy when they would see that somebody has achieved something. For example, when the Khalifa al-Mahdi, his son, he started to learn La Uqsimu Bihadha al-Balad. He went on to start reading La Uqsimu Bihadha al-Balad by the age of 5, which is quite good. By the age of 5, La Uqsimu Bihadha al-Balad, he gave 100,000 dirhams in sadaqah. 100,000 dirhams in sadaqah. And he gave 500 slaves. He emancipated 500 slaves. He was so excited. This was the respect that they had. This was the respect for the Quran that they had. Harun al-Rashid. He gave Ubaidah ibn Ahmad al-Hadda, one of the teachers, 70,000 dirhams when his son Muhammad was taught Surah Al-Hadid by him. So they would actually reward their teachers like this as well. Khalaf ibn Hisham says that in our times, a child could read 1/3 of the Quran to the teacher without a single mistake. That's not bad at all. We have that today as well in some places. There's some madrasas like Madrasa Zakaria in South Africa, and I think Darulum Blackburn and other places, where they get the children to read the entire Quran in 1 or 2 sittings, and they don't want more than 1 or 2 mistakes. And that's a possibility even today. MashaAllah. A four-year-old was brought into the court of Ma'mun al-Rashid, Harun Rashid's son, when he was the Khalif. He had read the Quran. He also knew some fiqh. But he would cry when he was hungry. So he's still a child. He would cry when he's hungry. The Qadi Abu Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Muhammad al-Asbahani, he says that I had memorized the Quran by the age of 5. And at 4, I went to the majlis of Abu Bakr al-Muqri, a hadith scholar. I wanted to study hadith with him. My father, my mother, whatever, sent me to him. And all the people surrounding, he says, no, he shouldn't be allowed here. He's a child, he shouldn't be allowed here. Don't teach him. So Abu Bakr al-Muqri said to me that read Surah Al-Kafirun. So I read Surah Al-Kafirun. Then he said, read Surah Al-Takathur. So I read Al-Hakum Al-Takathur. It was giving me easy surahs, right? But then another person, he said, no, read Wal-Mursalat, Ya'urfa. You know, that's all easy stuff. Read Wal-Mursalat. Good job, you didn't say Wailul Lil-Mutaffifin. Right? So I read that without a single mistake. That's not bad. Right? People get stuck at the beginning of Al-Mursalat, Ya'urfa. And after that, Abu Bakr Al-Mukri said, let him stay, let him listen. I'm responsible for him. So we've had this tradition from the past, and that is the only way this ummah has continued this way. Just to give you an idea, there are a number of places that I've been in other countries generally, where because the children have not had any upbringing in Islam except the fact that they know that they're Muslim. And what Muslim means is that we go for Eid prayer, and in Ramadan, the adults fast. Nothing more than that. Can you believe it? They don't even know the kalima. They know they go for Eid prayer, they go to Ramadan, but they don't know the kalima. It's never a focus. There's one woman that we met. I had gone to give a talk in one of the universities in Arizona, and they told me that this sister only discovered other Muslims outside of her family when she came to university, and she became practicing because her father's a doctor in some remote place and there's just no exposure to it. Alhamdulillah, what we have is amazing. Many Muslim countries, my last point here, many Muslim countries around the world, they incorporate their Islamic learning in their regular schools. This is a Muslim country, Arab country. They don't have a maktab system. There's no focused study. It's just part of the national curriculum. So you've got like a Quran study, a this study, a that study. And a lot of the time, there's not much focus on those lessons. There's not much focus on those lessons at all. The main focus is all of the other science and whatever, so they can go to London and they can go to America and other places, and Paris and other places. So there's not much focus on that. So that's really sad. Alhamdulillah, in the subcontinent, and this is not everywhere in the subcontinent, by the way, but in a number of states, I can speak for India, I haven't been to Bangladesh or Pakistan, so I can't speak for there, but in India, some states have a very good system, and yet in other states, they don't have a very good system. For example, in Gujarat and in many parts in Maharashtra, and also in Bangalore, they have school separate, the normal secular school separate, but then they have a full maktab system. And it's always been the case. I personally believe that this is what was imported into the UK. This whole system. It was imported into the UK with the first people that came here. Unfortunately, in the UP, it's different. You're either school or you're either madrasa. I went to one madrasa, one young people's madrasa, and all the kids are doing solid tajweed. I'm like, that's impossible. How do you get tajweed at this age so well? And then I discovered that they only do madrasa, they do nothing else. 6 hours in madrasa. And you can get them to learn everything if you're going to do that. So in some like UP, where the big Deoband and all that is, unfortunately, you either take the school tract or you take the dini tract. You don't combine the two. That creates a divorce between ulama and the so-called university crowd. And that is not healthy at all. Alhamdulillah, in England, we haven't done that. We have school and we have madrasa. And that has to stay together. I mean, something like maths, a bit of science, the language, it's important. But because of the colonial past, there's a suspicion, many people understand the problem and they understand the dilemma, they are trying to change it, and it is changing in some places. But I'm just mentioning these models to you, because if you have any connection in any of these places, maybe you can do something about it. That's why I'm mentioning these models for us. So, in Bangalore, for example, I was at the headquarters of their maktab headquarters. They run 6,000 maktabs around the state. And it's all governed from this one. So 6,000, not 15, not 20, not 100, 6,000. And it's a very good system. They bring everybody in to train them. They have the syllabus in all the local languages. This is India, but mashallah, very advanced PowerPoint offices, you know, the works, and they do it very well. So alhamdulillah, we do have these models that are mashallah, and I think England is doing very well in that regard, but we've got a number of places where we can still help. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant all of those who came to this country and were, mashallah, had the concern for this, who set all of these madrasas up, may Allah protect these madrasas. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them from all of the challenges that are out there and that may come. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to really value them, build upon them. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all of those who've gone out into other areas to do this. That's why this madrasa here is fulfilling a need. Any madrasa you open, you're going to fulfill a need. And you have to identify these places where this will happen. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward our brother Shafiq and his family who've started this place. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take it from strength to strength. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to our children here to benefit from this and grant it all the protection there is and accept us all for the service of Allah's deen in some way or the other. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.